And we're going to wrap things up this morning. I've been teaching a series on the life of King David. I'm embarrassed. I don't know. It shocked me. I went back. The first one was in April. And I was like, oh, my goodness, here we are in September. There's been a lot of things interspersed through there. You know, there's been guests and different things going on. So it's taken a long time to get through this. And we could honestly go on, and I don't just say this to say it. We could go on for a lot longer. But I'm going to wrap things up this morning, and we talked out of a number of different themes, and I chose to close this series with the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And now, mind you, last couple of weeks we talked about the tragic story of David and Bathsheba, and tried to draw some things from that for our lives, and you know, how we can avoid, you know, falling into things that are displeasing to God. And so we've looked a lot at that. And I want you to understand, chronologically, that's out of order. You know, that happens, the story I shared the last couple of weeks about David and Bathsheba happens after this. Okay, I just want you to be aware of that, just in case you notice that. So we're going to talk about this story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. David was, above all else, he was a lover and a worshiper of God. In spite of all his mistakes, in spite of his blunders, in spite of his failures, he was a worshiper and a lover of God. That is why he's the man after God's own heart. David had some huge failures in his life, some tragic failures in his life, but still we look at him today. And that's the admiration that we have for this man of God, this man after God's own heart, is because primarily because he was a worshiper of God. He was a passionate follower and lover of God. He was a poet. He was a king. He was a warrior. He was a musician. He was a father, a son, a shepherd. He was all these things. But he is remembered most for his love and his passion for God and being a worshiper of God. The Ark of the Covenant, I have a stock photo I pulled up here. Forgive the watermark there. I know I just wasn't going to bother buying the picture, so I just put it up the way it was. The Ark of the Covenant, I said, you know, what we're going to talk about today is David's two attempts to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. The one ended in failure and the other in triumph, as it were. So that's kind of what the Ark of the Covenant, that's one artist's rendition. Rendering of the Ark of the Covenant. They're pretty much all the same. Sometimes the cherubim, the wings are a little different and stuff like that. But generally speaking, that's what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. That's what people believe it looked like. It was the tangible expression or the tangible sign of the presence of the Lord with Israel. It was a very important thing for the people of Israel. This was a big deal. This was a tangible sign of the presence of God. This was central to their identity and central to their worship of God. In that setting, in the Old Testament setting, this was it. And it was in the tabernacle, and it was in a place called the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. That was where it rested. During the time of Samuel the prophet, when Israel was at war with the Philistines, and the things were not going well for Israel in their battles against the Philistines. So the elders of Israel, they come up with this idea that they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant out to their encampment, out to where the battle is being held, or where the battle is taking place. And they thought that by taking the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield, that it would give them an edge. You know, well, we're going to bring the quote-unquote the presence of God out here with us. And it did. It scared the Philistines when they did this. But see, the problem is God doesn't work that way, right? God's not a good luck charm, right? He's not a rabbit's foot that you rub, you know, oh, I've got, you know, rub the Ark of the Covenant or something before you go out, you know, in the day to say you have good luck during the day or something. You know, it's God doesn't work that way. So they try to bring the ark out to their encampment. Things don't go well. They lose the battle, and the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read that story beginning in verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12, we'll go through verse 18. Then a man of Benjamin ran. This was after the Philistines had captured the Ark. He comes back to tell what had happened. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli. Eli was the priest at that time. And it says he's sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. It was a tragic day. Eli's sons died. And I'm sure that had a amazing, that hit him hard. But then when the man says, "And the Ark of God has been stolen, has been taken by the Philistines," Eli fell off his seat, fell down dead on the ground. So the Philistines now, the enemies of God, have the Ark of the Covenant in their possession. Things did not go well for the Philistines, right? When they had the Ark of God in their possession. They had it for 7 months, and really they were cursed. I mean, this things were happening to them. So after 7 months of this, finally, they come to their senses maybe to some degree, and they say, "You know what? We got to return this thing." And so they don't hand deliver it per se, but they come up with this thing. They put the ark on a, I don't remember the exact dimensions, it's in scripture, but they put it on a cart, and they yoke these two cows together, and they send these cows down the road. And here's the thing that the Philistines decided. They came up with this idea, and they said this. You know, they were trying to figure out, is it God's hand that is on us, that all this evil has come upon us, or is it just that we're just having a run of bad luck over these last 7 months? They said, this is what they came up with this. I don't know, I'm not saying it was God or anything, but the Philistines came up with this, and they said, "You know what? If the cows are pulling the ark down the road and they kind of meander off into the field and they go in here and they're going there and the ark tips over or the cart tips over in the ditch or whatever, then we're going to know it was just dumb luck. You know, we're just having a string of bad luck. But if somehow, now mind you, there's no man that's directing this cart. It's just two cows yoked together pulling the cart. They said, if somehow that cart just goes on a beeline straight down the road and goes right back to Israel, then we'll know that it was the hand of God." And of course, even if you don't know the story, you probably can figure out what happened. God miraculously guides these cows pulling this cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it straight in a beeline back to Israel. And it ends up coming into a field. And, there's a lot to the story I'm not going to get into right now. But it ultimately ends up, so Israel's got it back now. But the problem is the tabernacle in which the Ark was held, that the structure was in Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines. So there was nowhere to put the Ark of the Covenant. So they put it in the house of a man named Abinadab. And unless I've missed it, I'm sure that people have written commentaries and tried to explain this or whatever, and I just guess I just didn't dig that deep into it. I don't really know what that looked like, to have this at your house. What is it like, that somebody comes over to your house and say, "Well, that's an odd coffee table you have there." I mean, what did it look like to have the Ark of the Covenant in Abinadab's house? Was it in the closet? Did he build a separate structure for it or whatever? I don't know. and maybe somebody else does, or somebody else has opinions on it. But all it says is that the ark was at the house of Abinadab, and it was there for 20 years. Now, all this happened. It happened before David was even king. It happened before Saul was even king. All this happens. And then the ark is in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And then that brings us to our story today. As David's leadership over the nation of Israel becomes more solidified, he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem because David has a plan. And his plan was he wants to build a permanent structure, a temple in Jerusalem for the worship of God. And of course, we know, if you know the story, God did not allow David to build it, his son Solomon built it, and so forth. But it was in David's heart to build a temple in Jerusalem. So David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And that's our story. So we pick it up. I'm now in 2 Samuel, if you have your Bibles. So we're skipping all the way from 1 Samuel, jumping way, way ahead, to 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up the ark, bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, I don't know what those are necessarily, some kind of instrument, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So that's the story. That's the first part of the story. David tries to move the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. This tragedy occurs because David had ignored the procedure that God had laid out concerning how the ark was to be transported. And because of that, one of the sons of Abinadab, a man named Uzzah, dies because he puts his hands on the ark when the oxen stumble, and all this I just read. That's a troubling story to a lot of people, and I understand. I understand why people would be troubled by that. Why would God respond to Uzzah's actions in such a way? Conventional wisdom might say, David, his intentions were good. His intentions of wanting to bring the ark to Jerusalem, that was a good thing. Shouldn't that have pleased the God? Excuse me, pleased the Lord? Shouldn't that have pleased God that his intentions were good? And it does well for us, and this is the lesson here, this is so important, to remember that God is a holy God, and we cannot approach him just any old way that we please. Amen? I hope that resonates. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Yes, he wants us in his presence, but our sin has made it so that there is only one way that God can be approached. And David was careless. And again, I'm going back and forth between our lives and how we approach God today through Jesus Christ and what was happening back then with the Ark of the Covenant and all that. And I hope you can put the two together and understand where I'm going. God is a holy God. Yes, he is loving, but he is holy, and he has given one way. Just like back in the day when God gave instructions to Moses about the building of the tabernacle, the building of all these pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, how they were to be transported. God gave one way for those things to happen. And that is a type and a picture for us that there is one way today for us to approach God. It is through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the only way to approach God, period. And while it may not seem fair to some, and while the world may look down on those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe in the Bible, and say, you know, how arrogant to think that you know the only way to... Listen, God provided one way. He has given one way. And instead of us saying, oh, God is mean because He's only provided one way, be thankful that God has provided a way. Right? He is under no obligation to provide any way for us. But He provided a way for us to approach Him. And we can't just decide that we're going to do it some way different. We come through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice on the cross, His atonement, what He's done, that is the way that we approach God. And if you can hopefully make the connection in your mind, what I'm trying to say, when David was careless about how they were going to move the Ark of God and how they did that, and Uzzah, you know, he's just probably doing what any normal person would do in a situation like that. He reaches out to try to keep it from falling, but they had done it not. They had not done it according to the way that God had dictated and according to the way that He had established. That's a tough lesson. God wants a relationship with us very, very much. He loves us, but He has provided one way. He has prescribed one way for us to approach Him. So we'll leave that part of the story and just move on. This whole episode makes David angry. He's confused. He's scared. Why did this happen? Why did my actions invoke such a strong response? I don't think that we fully understand the chasm between sinful man and a holy God. I don't think sometimes that we take it all in. It becomes, you know, because of our relationship with the Lord and because of the access that we have with Him, it's all become so familiar to us that we forget what the cross has done and how that gap between sinful man and a holy God was bridged so that we can come into the presence of God. That is no small thing. So, again, David, for a time, he abandons his plan to bring the ark into Jerusalem. The ark goes and they, you know, they get however far along on their journey from Abinadab's house, wherever that was, I can't recall, to Jerusalem. The tragedy happens with Uzzah and all that. So, okay, stop. They leave the ark at the place, the house now of a man named Obed-Edom. Okay, so it stays there for 3 months. And I think that David spent that 3 months consulting his spiritual advisors and leaders and looking at the scriptures and understanding what he had done wrong. So after 3 months, this is where the story gets really good. After 3 months, David tries again. I wonder how many of us would try again. If things went that bad for us, how many of us would have the courage to try again, to get it right and try again? So this, now we're just going to read, we're still in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 11 through 18. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, verse 13, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, who was also David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. David realized his transgression. He knew he had been careless. And now this time he does it according, with great care, according to the way, the pattern that God had established. So this brings us to the main, and I'm not going to spend a long time on it, but you know, all that was kind of leading up to talk about, this really is a message about worship and David's unrestrained worship of God. We read this, I just read, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. I think we often miss the most important part of this passage. We turn it into a discussion about appropriate worship styles, right? Was it appropriate to dance before the Lord? Should we do this? Should we do that? Is this appropriate? Is that appropriate? And sometimes it even becomes contentious in the church, right? And I remember Brian Belson, one of our worship leaders years ago, that used to say, sometimes we got to be careful we're not worshiping our worship, okay? It's not about a certain style. Oh, well, we do it the right way, you know, or whatever. Sometimes we're guilty of holding up our particular style or method or form of worship, and it all almost becomes an idol to us. The way that we do it is better than the way that somebody else does it. And we miss the whole point of this. You know, oh, should we dance? You know, shouldn't we dance? I kind of miss those days. I don't know, have we become old fogies or something? I mean, there were times when we had the Jericho march around the church, people dancing, whatever. I don't know, whatever. I'm open to it. But the thing that we need to see in this verse is David's unrestrained, zealous, passionate, pure, sincere, 100% all-out worship of God. That's the whole thing that we got to see here. Not the fact that he was dancing or what, you know, and all that sort of stuff. That's fine. I'm all about it. David was so overcome in his heart toward God that he just didn't care what other people thought at that point in his life, right? And that's really what I want to emphasize. I've heard all the arguments, oh, believe me, my goodness, about worship styles and different personalities. And, oh, that's not my personality. I show my love for God another. That's fine. I don't care what you do or what you don't do or how expressive you are or how quiet you are. Although I do admit, I think God could light a fire under some of our rear ends. Amen? I'm just saying. But regardless of how you express it, can you relate to the heart of David at this moment in his life? And do you have that in you? I don't care how you express it, but that you don't care about anything else, but your love for God and your worship for Him and what people around you think, do, or say means nothing. Because your heart is so toward God. He was so focused on God and expressing his love for God that he did not care what anyone else thought of him. That was the last thing on his mind. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Not whether we dance like David did or shout or, you know, some churches don't believe in using instruments to work, whatever, you know, all that stuff. The real question is how much our hearts burn with passion. Or are we more concerned about how we look and the opinions of others, and we let that influence the way that we express our heart for God? I think sometimes we let the opinions of others affect us too much. See, you know, sometimes, honestly, I don't buy the it's not my personality argument. You know, I'm not trying to be, I'm not trying to be critical in any way, but because I've seen people get awful expressive about things in their life, right? About other things, and be passionate about other things and sit on their hands when it comes to worshiping God. There are few things in our life that gets us supercharged on the inside, that gets us jacked up on the inside, that doesn't somehow show itself on the outside, right? It's just the way we're made. So I'm a little cautious sometimes about the, well, I'm a little, you know, more stoic and quiet and reserved and this and that. What? Okay, all right. That's not the issue. But when someone is on the outside looking in, like Michael, that was, you know, David's wife, she's looking through the window and she sees her husband carrying on. When you're on the outside looking in, it looks silly. If you walk into a church service on a Sunday morning and your heart's not there and you say, well, that person today, they're weird. You know, they're acting kind of strange or whatever, right? You know, if you're just try to picture this. If you're looking through a window, you shouldn't be looking through people's windows, but if you're looking through a window and you see a bunch of people, they're watching a football game, right? It's just, you know, football season is on our doorstep. And they're watching a football game, but you can't see the flat screen television on the wall. All you see is a group of people. And some are shouting and some are crying, you know. And you're like, what in the world are they doing, you know? Because you're not seeing what they're seeing. Michael wasn't seeing what David was seeing. And so to her, it looked stupid. It looked undignified. How uncouth, you know, for the king to act that way. It looked silly to her because she couldn't see what David saw. When the high priest was anointed with oil, you know, we read about that in the scripture, and I think I'm specifically actually thinking of Psalm 133 when it talks about the oil that's poured on Aaron's head, the high priest, and down his hair and his beard and down his clothes, his garments, all the way to the hem of his garments, right? If you're looking at that, you say, that is just a mess. That's so uncalled for. Why do that? Why make a mess like that? But if you're under it, it's a beautiful thing, right? Because you understand what it means. And so the casual observer might look and say, watch some person who's really expressive in their, you know, the way they show their love for God and think, is that really called for? You know, do you really need to act that way? But if you're in the middle of it and you're under that, the sense of the presence of God and the anointing of God, it's a beautiful thing. So here's the question. Are you a spectator or are you a participant? Are you a spectator or are you a participant? Spectators might think it's weird, but those who are pressing into the presence of God will think it's beautiful. The more of a participant you are, the less preoccupied you are with the opinion of those around you. Amen? Michael's jealousy, I've already touched that, but I just want to talk about it for a second. David's wife was a spectator. And because she was a spectator, she looked at David and thought he looked ridiculous because of the way he was acting. And so she rebuked him. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David, King David, leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Farther on, I didn't read this, so this verse 20. How glorious, this is her criticism of her husband, the king. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Let me say this. I don't believe for one second that David did anything lewd. You know, that was just Michael's pretense. Sometimes I fear the spirit of Michael can be present in the church when we're too caught up with what other people are doing and we're not caught up with worshiping God. Amen? I'll call it, you know, not some official theological term. I'm going to just call it the spirit of Michael. I'm too concerned about what other people are doing and what other people are thinking than just to be caught up in our focus to worship God. And you know what David said to her? You know, he said, I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. You know what I translate that into? Sister, you ain't seen nothing yet. Right? That was David's response to his wife. You ain't seen nothing yet. You have not seen anything yet. I don't care what you or anyone else thinks. I love God, and I will give him all of my worship and all of my heart. I'm not trying to manipulate anyone. But if you can't find the desire inside of you to give yourself fully to God, and I don't care, you know, as much, not care, about how much anyone else or what anyone else says, then it's time to ask why. If you can't find it in your heart, that's why I said, it's not about David's outward actions and his twirling and spinning and leaping and all that. My question was, can you relate to his heart? matter how you express it, can you relate to the heart of this man at this moment in his life and how joyous and how enthralled and wrapped up he was in his worship of God? And if we can't find that in our heart, we got to stop and say, why? Why is that not in me? Instead of, and see what Michael did, instead of looking at her own issues, she criticized someone. And that's what happens. When we see somebody else and they seem to say, oh, they're just all caught up in emotionalism, they're fanatics or whatever, right? Instead of looking inside at ourselves, we point fingers at other people because we think the way they're acting is whatever. But really what it's doing is it's exposing our hearts. Was she really concerned about the way he was acting in front of the maidens of Israel? That was what she said, but like I said, I think that's a pretense. I think she was jealous. She was jealous of her husband's relationship with God, one that apparently she did not share, at least at the level of zeal that he did. We need to be careful in the church that we're not passing judgment on others. And I hope nothing I've said has come across that way. I push your buttons a little bit. And that can work both ways. You know, judging people because they're too vocal, too expressive, judging people because they're not. You know, that's not the point. Again, it's an inward thing. But inward things do affect us outwardly. Michael probably felt exposed. She probably saw her husband, saw his exuberance, and realized she didn't have it in her heart. And she resented him for that. And instead of examining her own heart, she begins to criticize him for his supposed unseemly behavior. And you know what happened to her? She was punished by God for this attitude, and she was barren for the rest of her life. If someone else appears more spiritual, quote unquote, that's, you know, appearance can be deceiving, I understand. And they're showing a greater passion and all that, we can be guilty. We're trying to find ways to put them down or something. Like I said, oh, you're a fanatic, you're emotional, whatever. Be very, very careful about doing that. I'll just end with this. Tragedy to triumph. David experienced a great defeat in the first attempt that he made to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But he didn't give up. He realized he had done wrong. He got it right. He finished what he had set out to start to do and to honor God that way. And I wonder, like I said before, how many of us would have tried the second time, right? It took some great courage. I know he had probably, like I said, he spent that 3 months when the ark was at Obed-Edom's house. He spent that 3 months figuring out what he did wrong so he could get it right, because he was determined to get the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. That was in his heart, and I believe that was a God thing. I love this story. I'll ask you to stand. I'll close with these thoughts. I love this story because of who David was. David was no mamby-pamby sissy. Guys, I'm talking especially to you. He was masculine. He was brave. He was strong. And he was so in love with his God that he could dance and spin and leap and whirl and show his love for God in such an outward way and not care what anybody else thought. Expressive worship is not just for women. Right? Someone once said to me they thought that worship in church was too feminine. I'd say, look David in the eye and tell him that. Right? He was a man's man. He was a warrior. He was a strong and brave man in every possible way. But he had, and even in the midst of, like I said again and again, of his failures, he maintained a tremendous heart and passion for his God. So I thought I'd just close by reading a few verses from a couple of different Psalms. Psalm 100 is a well-known one about expressing our love for God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generation. Psalm 149, a couple of verses. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song in His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise Him with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp. And finally, Psalm 150, the last psalm, is probably one of the most well-known when it comes to this subject. Praise the Lord. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with the loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Where are you, Barry? Is he still here? Or did he leave? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, I want to see what David saw. And I want for all of us to be able to see that. There was something that he could see in the Spirit. I know we live in a different age, of course, through Jesus Christ, now we come. But I still believe there's very applicable things here. David saw something that the casual observer didn't see. He had something in his heart about his love for God that others didn't, and most specifically here, his wife did not share that. And I pray, God, that we would be able to see what David saw in the Spirit, that we would have a heart like this man, that we would have a passion, that we could be known as and even someday remembered as people who were passionate, 100%, all-out, unrestrained lovers of God, however that expresses itself in our lives, God. I pray against that, quote-unquote, use that term, spirit of Michael, that jealousy, that envy sometimes, that when things maybe aren't right in our heart, instead of looking inside and letting you change us, like we talked a couple of weeks ago, judging ourselves for what's maybe not right in our heart, we criticize others. And so, Father, I pray that we would get that turned around if that's an issue for us, God, and that we would just let you do that examining that David talked about in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my way. See if there be any wicked way in me. Search us, God. So we would have a heart that we could be unrestrained, just uninhibited, unfettered in any way, so that we can just be the lovers of God that you've created us to be. And it's not just what, obviously, when we come together like this. It's just how we live our lives before you as people who are just unashamed followers, disciples, lovers of God, followers of Jesus Christ. God, I pray for every person here today, God, and I pray for those that may be searching to know truth and reality in Jesus Christ. God, I thank you that you are real. You are more real than the ground we stand on, Lord God. And what you've done for us is so real, and you have made a way for us to be restored to you, but we've got to take a step and say yes to you and receive your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you. I just pray your blessing on your people. As we go from here, may our hearts be full of your love and passion for you in Jesus' name.